Such a privilege to celebrate the Lord's Supper with you all. In many ways, it probably would have been advantageous for us to have the sermon before the Lord's Supper this morning, since I think you'll recognize within the text a resonance with speaking of the sacrifice and considering it. I want you to begin by opening your Bibles to Psalm 110, and then we will go from there to Hebrews. We have been going through our series on Exodus, and we have finished the Ten Commandments as a unit in some sense. There's an element of prologue in chapter 19, then you get to chapter 20 and you have these 10 words, and then you have it concluding with the Lord revealing from Sinai his power and awesomeness, and Israel moving back from God's presence in fear because he's so awesome. He's so terrifying in his holiness and power that to stand in his presence is causing Israel absolute terror, and rightly so. And then God calls upon Israel to worship him appropriately, and that's where we ended last week. In Psalm 110, the psalmist lays out for us a hope of something better, and it is often missed. And the author of Hebrews then preaches on the basis of this hope. And so I wanted to start in Psalm 110, partly because I think we often misunderstand, or maybe I should say miss the significance of texts. And so in Psalm 110, verse 4, Scripture tells us, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. From that verse, the author of Hebrews launches into a defense of the superiority of Christ over and against the Old Testament system of priesthood and laws. Now, if you and I were to have read this 500 years before Christ came back and knew that David had written these words, we would have probably been encouraged by them and frankly mystified by them. If you were to read about Melchizedek in a handful of verses in Genesis 14, he is the priest that when Abraham rescues his nephew Lot and in so doing gathers the wealth of these invading kings that he had conquered, he brings back to Melchizedek offerings. Melchizedek offers a blessing to Abraham, and never again do you hear of Melchizedek until Psalm 110, verse 4. And until Hebrews, you never hear of him again. And except for Hebrews, you never hear of him again. So Melchizedek occurs three times in your entire Bible: Genesis 14, Psalm 110, verse 4, and the book of Hebrews. If you turn with me to Hebrews chapter 7, I have given you a little introduction to Melchizedek. Melchizedek ends up teaching us much about Jesus Christ and his priesthood. I'm going to read from Hebrews chapter 7. I'm going to read from 11 all the way down through the end of the chapter. Let me begin by just reading verses 11 through 14. I'll mention a couple considerations that equip us then to read verses 15 through 28 better. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 11. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek? Rather, one named after the order of Aaron. Now, when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe from which no one had ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah. And in connection with that, that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. He is making a theological point that it is clear there is a new priesthood that Christ initiates because he is not a descendant of Aaron in the tribe of Levi. He's, in fact, of the tribe of Judah. So you know it's an entirely different priesthood. And in fact, this is the priesthood that's prophesied in Psalm 110, verse 4, that the Lord has sworn that there will be this permanent priesthood according to the order of Melchizedek, not the order of Aaron or Levi. Now, his point is, if you go back to verse 11, this presumes that there's something inadequate in that original priesthood of Aaron. Not only something inadequate, something that needed to be replaced by something better and superior. If you were to tell me that you are purchasing a new car, the automatic and reasonable question you might get asked is, well, what's wrong with your current car? Because the assumption is by replacing it, you're getting something superior or there's something inferior or needed to be replaced in the current car. So his assumption here is to suggest that the law could not perfect those who are under its authority in the Old Testament, that it was somehow insufficient. And notice then he says the priesthood is how that law was not only maintained but initiated to govern and to guide Israel. Okay, so we've spent several weeks on the Old Testament. That might be a minimization. And in so doing, you have heard a prescriptive evaluation that probably left you at some point, at least I hope, saying, man, I'm not doing what I need to be doing. I would consider that as we go through things like don't covet, at some point you thought, oof, dear Lord, please forgive me. I have been coveting. Or perhaps when we're speaking through issues of adultery, you might not say, well, I have cheated on my spouse, but you might very well have to confess that you have not been faithful in your heart and mind as you should be. Or even at the least, you realize that you are negligent and therefore guilty in some sense of the repercussions of these Ten Commandments, even if you're not guilty per se of the letter of the center of the law, its roots that extend into your life have been violated. That's one of the intentions of the law. But the law falls short, Hebrews 7:11, of leading you to perfection. Now, by perfection, you should be thinking holiness, a holiness that is the ground for fellowship through prayer. He'll say something like this: we need to have this perfection in order to draw near to God. That is, perfection is what qualifies us to draw near to God or to approach Him in prayer and in fellowship. So having made that claim that the law was somehow insufficient, we then pick up in verse 15 and continue reading. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life, for it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced, through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath. For those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one, that's Jesus Christ, was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. This makes Jesus a guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because it continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins, and then for those of his people, since he did this once and for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priest, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Let me just tell you, our Savior is incredible. He is the singular hope. Period. There is no other hope. He is the exclusive hope, and he is a sure hope. Oftentimes in our theological discussions and our pluralistic world, there can be an assessment that somehow those who say Jesus Christ is the only way, that the persons who claim that are arrogant. What gives you the right to say that others aren't going to heaven? What tells you that you're right and anyone who doesn't believe in Jesus is wrong, might go the claim. What gives Christianity the right to say we have something they don't? Well, let's just be honest. That's actually a misframing of our concern. The issue is not you're smarter. The issue is not you're better. The issue is not you're right. The issue is Jesus Christ. So the question isn't what makes you think you're smarter. The question is, will you and will all people bow before Christ or not? The question is there any other person you could bow before, you could cling to, you could trust in, that could possibly save you? The question is not how smart you are. The question is, to whom do you trust and hope in? Okay, so let's not get lost in this by thinking that somehow anyone in this room has any confidence because of their intellect, because of their correctness. Our singular hope must be Jesus alone. And that is actually a place not of pride, but of humility. That is, you submit and trust what God reveals rather than what you have discovered or know or want to think. So it should be a position of humility and maybe I could say desperation. That is, to whom else could I cling? Who else could save? Who else could forgive? Who else is a Savior like ours? Therefore, I submit myself humbly to the one place it is safe to trust, the one person who can secure my salvation and forgiveness. Having said that, we have a lot of ground to cover, and so I will not cover it as deeply as you might like, or more deeply than some of you would like. I realize that's one of the tensions of Hebrews, as Hebrews pushes our thoughts and presses our theology. So I want to start with verse 15, and I want to begin by suggesting that there are five ways in which Christ offers a better priesthood. A better priesthood than that of Aaron. A better priesthood than the Old Testament priesthood system. First, his priesthood is better because of his indestructible life. His priesthood is better because of his indestructible life. And some of these threads will recur throughout the text, but he says very simply in verse 16, he has an indestructible life. So go back with me to verse 15. Having suggested that Psalm 110 is this fountainhead, the theology, he says in verse 15, the deficiency of the Old Testament law and its priesthood becomes more evident when another priesthood arises in the likeness of Melchizedek. This one, Jesus Christ, has become a priest not on the basis of legal requirements concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it was witnessed of him, you are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. Now his point is something like this. Jesus does not inherit his role as priest. He is granted it directly by an oath from God. And that's a substantially better foundation for a priest. In fact, if you think about it, the nature of a recurring inheritance of priests because the former one died says something about the priesthood itself. That priest suffers the consequences of his sin and dies. This priest himself is weak because he dies. This priest himself needs rescue from death because death holds him. And so when someone inherits the priesthood, they inherit it on the fact of death. But when you look at Christ and you exegete Psalm 110 as the author of Hebrews does, he says something like this. Psalm 110, verse 17 in Hebrews will say this. You are a priest for how long? Oh, because you don't. You have an indestructible life. Moreover, the oath is you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, that this oath is an oath of permanency. That is, you are a priest, and your priesthood and your office is a forever thing, as opposed to Aaron, who is currently in the grave. His body is dust, and his sons and his sons' sons and his sons' sons' sons, they're all past. This priesthood could not rescue, whereas Christ, as the divine Savior, who is both God and man, has a life that is indestructible, having conquered death itself. Point number one, the priesthood is better because of the priest's indestructible life. Jesus has proven himself victor over death and thereby a worthy priest, so much more worthy than those who are still, in some sense, dead. Point number two, his priesthood is better because it gives a better hope. It gives a better hope. That is, the Old Testament law does not offer the same gifts that the ministry of Christ offers to those who trust in him. There is something deficient in it. And here's part of his argument. In the Old Testament, those who were under the law in the Old Testament before Christ came, namely David, who is under that Mosaic system, who is obeying the law, who in some ways typifies the best of Israel in his kingship. In Psalm 110 is saying, I am looking forward to a better priesthood, which implies both a better law and a better priest initiating and guaranteeing that law. So David is looking and saying, I can't wait to get a new car. And when he says that, the theologically equipped person is saying, what's not okay about your current car? Why does it need replacement? In fact, you may not know this. I have been told, and I firmly believe this to be fact. Refrigerators are designed with a programmed obsolescence. So my parents' refrigerator and my grandparents' refrigerators are probably still working. But somewhere along the lines, all of these refrigerator manufacturers realized that the price point in the refrigerator was so low that they could not stay in business if they made the refrigerators as good as they can make them. So they have made them by design to go kaput, and their lifespan is supposed to be about maximum of 10 years, so that you keep them in business. Your refrigerator is designed to die, because if it doesn't, the company dies. So if your refrigerator is still going, just hold your breath. It won't be long. That's by design. God has similarly designed the Old Testament law for a window of time with a programmed obsolescence, so that by the time Psalm 110 is written, God is already saying this will become obsolete. It will need to be improved upon and replaced. In fact, I think by Deuteronomy, even before they enter the promised land, Moses is telling Israel there needs to be a better covenant. So when you look in verse 18 of Hebrews 7, for on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness. Now he explains what he means by that. For the law made nothing perfect. Again, I think you ought to think holy in the sense of justification. And for those that like want a justification explained, it's that holy position where God views you as sinless on account of Christ. And if you, like me, know you're not sinless, it doesn't change the judicial act whereby God grants you the righteousness of Christ, cleanses you of your sin so that you are before his justice, before his just bench, declared innocent, even though you personally know you have sin within your life. Okay, so that's justification. I think the text pushes us to understand perfection a little bit stronger than just how we stand before God's bench. It's also that he is granting us a sanctifying holiness, which will increasingly make us holy. I think that's carried out a little later in the text. We'll get there in a moment. Notice the law could not do that. Look with me in chapter 8. He makes this explicit when he talks about this new covenant. Because that's the point, that there needs to be a new covenant given, a new law given. Verse 10 of chapter 8. For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now, this is speaking of the new covenant. Notice that one of the things the new covenant promises is something the old covenant under Moses didn't promise. Not only will the law be external, like it was in the Old Testament, it will also be, it says, written on your hearts. This speaks to regeneration. That is, God will give you a heart that loves him is the promise of the new covenant. So in the Old Testament, if you were to read the law of Moses, it was granted to the whole people of Israel. Did everyone in Israel trust in God unto salvation and have a new heart? And was that required in order for them to offer sacrifices or be made ritually clean through the sacrificial system? No. So I know this kind of stretches your minds a little bit, but there could be someone in Israel who does not truly, in a saving way, trust in God, who nevertheless goes and offers a lamb. And externally, they are right with God. Well, internally, they still do not have a regenerated, renewed heart and mind. So Paul would say something like this in Romans, not all of Israel is actually Israel. Because internally, their hearts might remain distant from God. So even though they're covered by the covenant of Moses, even though they're called Israel, their hearts are still hostile to God. The new covenant, everyone who is a part of the new covenant has a heart saved and cleansed that loves God. Now, not necessarily perfectly, right? Like, you don't love God perfectly, but do you love God sincerely? That's part of the new covenant. Everyone in the new covenant loves and trusts God. But not everyone under the covenant of Moses did. So this is one of the ways it's superior, is God tells Old Testament Israel, the first covenant did not come with it, giving you a new heart. But if you go further down, look in verse 12. I will be merciful toward their iniquities, is in chapter 8. I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. Complete eternal forgiveness. Complete and eternal forgiveness. How many times have you, on the basis of sacrificial work, been cleansed from your sins? That is not meant to be a trick question. Some of you don't think like this very often. How many times have you needed cleansing? And the answer is, once and for all. But if you're an Israelite, how often did you have to offer sacrifices? Repeatedly. You had to keep going back to the temple and offering more sacrifices. It's not as though walking away from the Day of Atonement, you're like, whew, glad we're done with that. As you're walking away, and your son looks at you and says, hey, Dad, are we done? You say, well, we're going to be back here next year. Why? Because there wasn't a once and for all forgiveness offered. In fact, I would suggest to you that the forgiveness offered was external ritual, not actually dealing with the justice before the bench of Christ. That is, they were not truly holy on the basis of an animal sacrifice. That's why chapter 10 says, the blood of bulls and goats cannot actually deal with sins. Okay, so the Old Testament law was insufficient to make one's heart new and to offer a permanent holiness before God. It was insufficient. So when the author of Hebrews is calling upon his readers to cling to Christ and not let him go because they're tempted to drift back towards that sacrificial system, you can almost sense his heartbreaking concern. Like, how could you possibly let go of what is offered to you in this covenant? In the Old Testament, their hope was this new covenant that God has brought to you through Jesus Christ and through his priesthood. And it promises a new heart. It promises permanent forgiveness. Don't let go. And all of this comes not in some abstract gift from God, but comes only through Jesus Christ, through his priesthood and his ministry for you. Okay, so his priesthood is better because it gives a better hope. His priesthood is better because it's based on his indestructible life. Point number three, his priesthood is better because it is established by God's oath. So as we come forward, we've already mentioned it a little bit because he's already spoken to Psalm 110 in some sense. Look down with me, verses 20 and 22 of chapter 7. Verse 20. And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." This makes Jesus a guarantee or a guarantor of a better covenant. Okay, just quickly observing this text. The Lord has sworn. Okay, so the basis is the Lord's oath. When you go to chapter 6, the whole point of the Lord's oath is that this is a permanent, chapter 6, verse 17, it's an eternal, unchangeable word God gives. Let me ask you, does God ever change his mind? Does God ever then change his word? It's not as though God promises something, and we've probably had these experiences before. I've done this. I've double booked. And to all of you who have done that before, my apologies. And you double book and you're like, oh no, I'm so sorry. I have a conflict. I can't make it. And you hope they graciously respond because we've all kind of done that type of thing. God never has. It's not as though God has somehow made a promise and then realized like, oh, oops. Sorry guys, didn't mean that. Because that would imply some deficiency. Either he's unfaithful or he's unaware. And that's not the case. So chapter 6, verse 17, his oath is given in such a way it's indelible, it's trustworthy and unchanging. But he affirms that in Psalm 110. Again, look at the words. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So, think big picture, kind of macro in terms of priesthood and covenants. The Lord will not undo this work he has done through Christ. He has offered us a priest and a covenant that is secure and covers all contingencies of sin and struggle for the Christian. It's not as though God has now, like another Psalm 110 buried in the New Testament, where there's a better covenant coming, a different priesthood coming, or something else that's going to change this program. Christ has been offered by the priesthood of Christ, and there is no superior priesthood or law that will be given. Jesus Christ is the ultimate revelation of God, and he exposes for us not only our sin, but the perfect solution, his sacrifice. Through it, the perfect program of sanctification, the ministry of Christ, so that God can grant to you graces because all of the promises of God are yes and amen in him. There is no need for a better priesthood. Wouldn't you love to get a refrigerator that never broke? A refrigerator that did all that it promises to do and then some. How much more precious that the anchor of our hope cannot be improved on will never be replaced and does all and more than we can possibly imagine at securing our forgiveness and holiness. Is that not worth trusting in? The gospel that reveals Jesus Christ. Okay, so as you're thinking through this, we have a better priesthood because his life is indestructible, because it offers a better hope, because it is offered by an indelible oath, and his priesthood is better because it is a permanent priesthood. Again, verse 23, he presses in, I think micro level, macro. The whole covenant is secure through his priesthood, but the individual priest is permanent too. Verse 23, the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Where does he get that word forever from? He gets it from Psalm 110. You are a priest, according to the Melchizedekian line, forever. One commentator said he keeps pillaging Psalm 110 for every exegetical gem he can find. It's like a thief going through your house looking for all your valuables. The author of Hebrews goes through Psalm 110 and finds all of these precious truths in the text. It says, Christ's priesthood is given with a permanent oath, but he himself is a priest forever. But the theological implication he drives home is not just that he's priest forever, but that has bearing on us. Look in verse 25. Consequently, in light of his forever priesthood, he is able to save to the uttermost. Now, I just want to pause and call you to consider what it means by save to the uttermost. This is the only time he's used this type of language in the whole book. This is not his normal linguistic pattern for talking about redemption. I suggest to you that he means something like this. He is able to make you holy. I think he's speaking of progressive sanctification, not perfection, like he was in verse 11, where he talks about justification or instantaneous sanctification. That is, he is able to make you holy. And then he says, those who do what? Draw near to God through him, since he's always living. He's never going to be passed on because he's passed away. He is never not going to be your priest. He's always the priest. And he's always interceding. Always. He's always standing on your behalf in God's presence, and your salvation, which is based on him, is as secure as his priesthood. When will he not be priest? He's a priest forever. Therefore, those of you who are discouraged, those of you who look in the mirror and see again and again failures, whether there's habituated anger or whether you just have the struggles of doing, and so there's a lot of sins of omission in your life where you know you need to do things you're not doing. Whether you have those battles with perpetual lust, which seem to just constantly trip you up and you cannot get victory over, I want you to hear again these words. He is able to save completely to the uttermost. That is, there is no sin which currently is entangling you in which he will not save you from. Do you feel hopeless to overcome some of the struggles in your life? Do you feel like pornography is never going to let you go? Do you feel like the gossipy mouth that has hurt so many of your sweet friends is something you're never going to be able to conquer? Do you feel discouraged by the injuries you bring into your home through your repeated sins? Do you look with defeat at the future because you've been struggling to do right and you just can't seem to? To you, the author of Hebrews calls you to look to Christ who saves to the uttermost. That is, he saves and sanctifies fully and eternally. He will never not save you. And he will save all of your being. Wouldn't it be nice one day to have a heart that doesn't want to sin? Wouldn't it be nice one day not to feel the attraction of sin? God is not satisfied waiting till you die. He is currently saving you to the uttermost. So those of you who are discouraged, follow the metaphor. Stop looking in the mirror and hope in Jesus. He will make you holy. He will strengthen your soul. He will guide your feet. Don't give up. Don't give up on those around you who love Christ. Don't give up in defeat on yourself, but continually approach by faith your priest, Jesus. He does this to those who draw near. I mentioned before that this is, I think, mainly speaking of prayer. That is approaching God through prayer to fellowship with him by prayer. Okay, so when you see throughout the book of Hebrews, things like those who please God must draw near to him. That's speaking to prayer, but I think specifically it's speaking to communing with God, not just like words spoken to heaven. So you think about what this means. It would suggest that this is the type of conversation and fellowship with God that the world cannot appreciate. God is omnipresent. It's not as though when your neighbors talk to God, God can't hear them. It is that he does not listen. In the sense of a father with an ear bent to the concerns of his child. But God is omnipresent. He hears your prayers, whether or not you love him, whether or not you draw near to him. The point is, just as in the Old Testament, you could not approach God without the rituals that made you presentable to God. Christ has accomplished so much more than those rituals. So that you are in God's presence and he hears and fellowships with you as you, his holy people, approach him through the perfect priesthood of Christ, and he hears your prayers and fellowships with you despite your lack of holiness, despite your lack of perfection, because Christ has accomplished all of that for you, so that when you speak to God, you are in his presence in a way that no unbeliever can be. F.F. Bruce said this, and I think it's incredible when you think about Christ's intercession, where he stands and ministers for us. He makes the point first, and let me follow his thought, that we picture Christ's intercession as somehow pleading over us, maybe with tears streaming down his cheeks, asking for the Father to be merciful to us as people. And this is a very bad picture. F.F. Bruce points out, he is the priest-king sitting enthroned, asking what he will from the Father, who always hears and grants his requests, and our Lord's life is heaven's prayer. His point is this, Christ is not interceding in the sense of maybe like a grandmother praying with tears for her grandson who's wandering from the Lord. That is, Christ himself is the prayer. We sing this song from Charles Wesley. Received on Calvary, they pour effectual prayers. They strongly speak for me. Forgive him. Oh, forgive, they cry. Nor let that ransomed sinner die. My God is reconciled. His parting voice I hear. He owns me for his child. I can no longer fear. With confidence now I draw near, nigh. And Father, Abba, Father, I cry. Your plea before God is the high priest whose wounds plead for you, who secures for you redemption, not on the subjective groanings of his soul, but on the objective accomplished work on Calvary. His body is your intercessory prayer. His ministry opens for you access that cannot be lost. The foundation of your hope is the wounds he bears. His priesthood is better because it's permanent. His former priests were many in number. He continues forever. Therefore, he saves to the uttermost all those who draw near to God, because he always lives. Always lives. Finally, point five. His priesthood is better because the sacrifice is superior. This shouldn't surprise you, but animals have no comparison in the sense of their significance and their effectiveness at offering pure forgiveness when set alongside of Christ. Look with me in verse 26. It was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered himself up. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. That is, he's made perfect by being a fully qualified high priest. He's made perfect by being a fully qualified high priest and redeemer. You think about what the gift he offers up is. Look again in the text. He offered up himself. So maybe you could suggest that there are a couple ways he's superior. One, his priesthood is superior because he didn't come and offer up sacrifices for his own sins. He didn't come as a sinner offering sacrifices for other sinners. And if you think about the high priest on the Day of Atonement, that's exactly what was required of him. Is the high priest on the Day of Atonement would offer sacrifices for himself, and then he would go back out and sacrifice an animal for the people and sprinkle the blood on the ark for the people. Jesus Christ is a better priest. He has nothing that would cause him to need a sacrifice. And the sacrificial lamb is nothing less than that same perfect Savior. Now, I realize many of you are fully aware of this, but this is in fact the singular reason why Jesus Christ is the singular hope of all mankind. Because no other way can be granted to men for salvation than a fully sufficient sacrifice offered through a perfect priest. And there is no other perfect priest, and there is no other sacrifice. So that Jesus Christ is this singular name under heaven among men whereby you could be saved. You could not be saved through the Old Testament law because it would not perfect you. You could not be saved by any other false god, whether it be Allah or whether it be some type of Eastern mysticism of improvement through reincarnation. You will never deal with guilt outside of Jesus Christ, ever. So here Jesus Christ offers you absolute eternal forgiveness by being killed for you. He is a sacrifice and presented to God in such a way that nothing in that sacrifice is lost by having to care for the priest himself. A perfect priest offering a perfect sacrifice offers it to all men who come to him, and there is no way to be saved without him. Again, God demands humility. You cannot be saved by your own goodness, because you could never offer a sacrifice to God he would accept as a means by which forever your sins are forgiven. And it doesn't matter how many good deeds you did. It would not matter how pure your motives. You cannot have any other salvation than what is offered through Jesus Christ. Because there is no other sufficient way to grant forgiveness than through Jesus Christ. And there is no other person who can offer a sacrifice that is effective at dealing with sins, not just in ritual, but in reality of your soul and your eternal guilt before God, than Jesus Christ, who moves that eternal guilt to eternal innocence and holiness. Jesus Christ, through his indestructible life, offers you a better hope than has ever been offered to anyone in any of the ages until Christ offers it in the new covenant. And he established this, or God established this, through his eternal oath, in which he established Christ as the permanent priest who saves people to the uttermost, so that through his superior sacrifice, he would save all who come. But only those who come. So, for those of you who tend to be anxious about your salvation, you do not get security by examining your faith, but by examining the Savior and clinging to him. Trust in him. Cultivate a heart that knows and understands and loves him. Pursue God's presence through prayer. Fellowship on the basis of your Savior's priesthood. God is omnipresent. He hears the prayers of all people in some sense, but he fellowships especially with those who come through the work and ministry of Christ. You have no right to that access to God without Jesus Christ, but through Jesus Christ, you have that access. So let me just ask you, who enters like a beloved son, speaks to a holy sovereign, and pesters him about worries like math quizzes or headaches or a frustrating four-year-old? Who bothers the Almighty with simple pleas for wisdom and help getting through a day of work? Who would shine the doors of the Almighty with repeated entry for nothing more than reminders that they are thankful for the food they're about to eat? Who disrupts the peace of the King on High with requests for just another day of peace or a good night of sleep? What farmer would pound on the doors of heaven and asking for just a little bit more rain for his crops? Who darkens the halls of the Almighty on a regular basis just to tell their father they love him? It's those who know Jesus. It's those who have his priestly ministry covering them, swing wide the doors of heaven, that they might come and commune with their Father. For seemingly unimportant things, just to express gratitude, just to ask for help for the simple things as well as for the profound things, to plead for mercy and grant and gain peace when heavy trials come, to receive strength that is unseen, unfelt, but nevertheless clearly fruitful as they try to live for Christ. It is these sweet saints who trust in Christ, who enter like children who own the room because God bids them welcome through Christ. I hope Christ is yours. We celebrate the supper in which I hope you understand the significance that the priest who offers himself and dies as a crushed and bloody sacrifice for you does so that you have a sure hope that you are welcomed. You are saved to the uttermost. You are forgiven forever. Your hope is Christ. Father in heaven, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for this incredible priest who opens for us a new and living way, grants us forgiveness forever, makes us perfect, reshapes our heart that is so cold and so unloving that we might love you, our Savior, our God. Father, I pray that you would sanctify our hope, that we would trust in Christ alone, that we would commune with you in prayer. Lord, purge our hearts from sinful tendencies. We are so distracted and caught up with things that could never satisfy like Jesus. Purify our passions and our loves, that we might be secured unto Jesus alone. Father, I pray for all in this room, that their hope of salvation would be Jesus alone, Father, for those who are living in unrepentant sin, those who do not know Jesus as the singular hope for salvation, Father, I pray for them that they might turn and trust in Jesus alone who can save. Father, help us to honor Jesus always, to trust in him with hearts that are thankful. And Lord, I pray that we might honor Jesus Christ this week in our lives. In the name of Jesus, we ask. Amen.